It really truly is so good to be able to gather here together. I like this microphone because I can hear myself in it, so I hope you guys can hear me. It is wonderful again. After so many days, some of you we've seen, you know, throughout the week, but sometimes 6-7 days seems like such a long time. And we are just so thankful to be able to be back together with you this week. If you want to follow along this morning, I would encourage you to do that in Acts chapter 19. It would be good for us to have our Bibles open this morning. And really, this is the second week in this passage. We've been looking at the book of Acts, as you guys know, for the past couple of years. And we're hoping to be able to continue making our way through that. And as the Lord allows us to get through this book and to finish it up. How many of you guys have been blessed by your time with the Lord in the book of Acts? I know that I have. I truly have. I've seen a lot of things that I've never seen before. I've been a believer since I was about 7 years old. God is still teaching me things that I have never known before. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. It's the wonderful thing about being able to go through the Word of God together. And so I would encourage you to be in the Word during the week as well on your own. You know, sometimes as we think about this passage, sometimes God knows he always knows our lives. And sometimes he looks at our lives and understands that there's areas where we need to change. We talked about that a little bit in our worship time this morning. But this is the second week where we're talking about what I'm calling necessary shift. And these are areas in our lives where it is necessary for us to shift according to how God is moving us. So sometimes he sees that there's those areas that we need to change. And we're going to see that we really need to be attentive to God as we are experiencing what he is doing in our lives. There's a lot of different places that we learn about him, right? There is no one place in this world that we can go where we are not allowed to learn about God. We can worship him in different places. We can worship him and learn from his word wherever we are, right? That's the wonderful thing about the Word of God. We have so much access to it now. It's really, truly quite amazing. We are in a time in history where we have unprecedented access to the Word of God. You can learn from God as you're driving your car down the road, stuck in the middle of traffic, which we don't experience too much around here, right? But we were down in Colorado yesterday, and they wouldn't even let me get on the interstate the direction that I wanted to go. And we have those times when we're in our car, and we can worship God there by ourselves. We can learn from him there. We can be in a setting like this, right? Where we can dig into God's word and we can see what it has to say and how it applies to our lives. We don't have to be in any one particular place for us to be able to learn about God. And that is such a wonderful reminder. Now, last week I told you that we were going to begin with the same question that we ended with last week. And our question has to do with the first shift that we saw in the first few verses of Acts chapter 19. So in verses 1 through 7, we took some time to talk about the necessary shift of theology. And this is a shift that needs to take place when our theology is not correct, right? There's things that we learn as we are seeking God out in our own study of his word, as we are meeting in this place together, as we're meeting in Bible studies together, where God is going to impress on us a truth that has been there forever. But it is something that we maybe have never noticed before, or maybe it's something that we thought incorrectly about before. And so God wants to make those necessary shifts in our theology. And so that question is, how will God accomplish making those shifts in our theology? Well, the first thing is that God has given us resources to learn about him, right? We have absolutely no shortage of resources. And I told you last week that I'm carrying around a trunk full of Bibles that I'm looking for a home for. And I think that I found a home, so we're going to get them to that place. But how many times in history have we had that much access to the Bible. We carry it around in our pockets if you have a Bible app on your phone. We can access it anywhere, anytime, and we have the resources to be able to learn about him. And then the second thing that we talked about in answering that question, that God has given us the capacity to pay attention when he is teaching us. He's given us that capacity, and a lot of that responsibility is up to us, right? To pay attention when he's teaching us. But sometimes the shift that we're looking at in our lives, maybe it's not so mind-blowing as the shift in theology that we were talking about last week. You know, I talk about learning new things, and sometimes those are very mind-blowing things that we learn about the truth of who God is. But sometimes the shifts that God makes in our lives so that we can know more about him, so that we can focus more on him, are a little bit more simple than that, a little bit less complex than that. And the next shift that we're going to be looking at is a shift of location. Now, this is not to say that we need to shift locations over and over again to be able to learn about God. But what this is saying is that sometimes we come across opposition in a location where we are, and that opposition will hinder us being able to focus on God. So there's all different sorts of places where we can learn about God, right? But there's also all sorts of different places where we can have church services. We can have services together as the body of Christ. We do this here on Sunday morning, right? Because this is what we're used to. I don't know how far back the tradition goes, but we're used to meeting together on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day it is that we come together to worship. But we have this blessing here as Mitchell E. Free Church, right? To have this building to come to be able to worship together as a church. And it's a wonderful blessing that God has given us. And it's something that I hope that we can take full advantage of, this blessing. But we don't have to have a building like this to be able to get together to worship. You guys know that Sarah and I spent about 8 years doing church planting work in Utah, just south of Salt Lake City. And Sarah will probably have shivers as she thinks about the places that we met. But the first place that we met as a church plant, it was in the conference room of a little motel in the town where we lived. And it was a room that was big enough. It was a room that suited our needs. And it absolutely worked for us to be able to worship the Lord together. Another place that we served in Utah, it was a building that was owned by somebody who ran kind of a theater company, right? And so we, for a long time before we owned that building, this guy who owned the theater company would put on productions there. And so we had a stage where we had different sets, you know, kind of every week or every month to go and meet in this place. And it was really quite interesting, sometimes the sets that we walked into to worship together on Sunday mornings. But the point here is that we can worship God anywhere. And sometimes God will take us from one place to the next so that we can focus more on him. Now, this has more to do not with the place that we're meeting, but sometimes with the fact that we need to remove ourselves from open opposition as a church body so that we can grow as a church. I want to go into verse 8, and this is where we're going to pick up in our passage this morning. Remember that Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and we talked about Ephesus last week, so we can go back and review that if you want to listen to that later on. But in verse 8 it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So we see here to begin with that Paul had an amazing 3-month ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus with relative peace. And the reason why I use that word amazing in there is because think of the other experiences that Paul had in the synagogues. Not very many of them were good experiences. Not very many of those synagogues were very welcoming, hearing about the things that he was teaching, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah that had come, that had died on the cross for their sins. So coming back to Ephesus, this was kind of a unique situation. this is kind of a unique thing for him, because as he was passing through Ephesus the first time, he spent some time teaching in the synagogues, reasoning with them in the synagogues, and the response that he got was, hey, we love what you're doing. Would you please stay? Would you please stay and minister to us some more? But at that time, Paul said, I can't. I have other things that God is calling me onto, but I will come back. And so he is fulfilling that promise to come back to Ephesus, and he's done that. And he experiences this time of relative peace. Now, there was peace in the synagogue, and we find this in our world. There was peace until when? Until there wasn't peace anymore, right? That's kind of a simple way to say it, but that's what he experienced here. There was peace until there was no peace anymore. In the very beginning of verse 9, it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, and I'm just going to stop there for a second, because we recognize that over time, over the course of time, there was a building up of resentment against what Paul was teaching and against the ministry that he had there. Now, we remember that Paul had a great reception in Ephesus. They wanted him to come back. And so often in the synagogues, when the gospel was being taught, there were people who would come to faith in those synagogues. They would become believers, followers of Jesus Christ, and those new Christians would be expelled. They would have to go somewhere else to worship. They would be expelled from the synagogue because they had left what the synagogue teachers and leaders considered to be the truth. So it's really, truly amazing that Paul would be able to come back here and teach, especially for such a long amount of time. But there was this growing faction of Jews who were attenders there, who were leaders there in the synagogue, who were realizing that they didn't like what was happening. We don't know exactly what their reasons were behind this, but this was something that happened a lot in the synagogues. As we read through the missionary journeys, the different cities that Paul went to, I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. In the city of Iconium, this is back in chapter 14, the Jews who were in the synagogue, they heard what Paul was teaching and they tried to embitter the people against Paul. They went to the people and they started saying bad things about him. They started saying things that were trying to drive a wedge between them and the truth that Paul was teaching. In Iconium, you find out that half of the people followed the opinion of the Jews. Half of the people followed the other side. But those half of the people that followed the opinion of the Jews, what did they try to do to Paul? They tried to take him out and kill him. That's how bad they hated this. That's how bad they hated what was going on. Again, in chapter 14 in the city of Lystra, the Jews, they came from the surrounding cities. And they didn't like what Paul was doing. They heard that he was doing this in the synagogue there in Lystra. And they came from the surrounding cities in order to stone Paul. And this time they actually did. This time they actually did stone him. He didn't die, but they stoned him. And then in chapter 17 in Thessalonica, the Jews, they were becoming jealous. They were seeing the fact that the people were now becoming followers of Jesus Christ, and there were lots of reasons for jealousy in their own minds and in their own hearts, and they became jealous of what he was teaching there. He ended up having to leave Thessalonica, and he ended up in Berea. And this is also in chapter 17. The Jews in Thessalonica, they're still involved in all of this. But the Jews in Thessalonica, after Paul left and he went to Berea, the Jews in Thessalonica followed him there, which again wasn't the first time that this happened, but they followed him there because they heard that Paul was continuing to do the things that they hated that he was doing in Thessalonica. And so they came to Berea and they stirred up the crowds there again, so much so that Paul had to leave. And this kept on happening over and over again. So it's really no surprise that this happens in Ephesus. Right? We shouldn't be surprised by this at all. Even though there was that relative time of peace for 3 months, we should not be surprised in the least that the same thing happened in Ephesus. So pick up with me in the second part of verse 9. Let's find out what happens here. It says that they were speaking evil of the way, which was what they called the followers of Jesus Christ. and they were speaking evil before the people. It says that Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So even in the midst of this opposition, we find that he is giving them a shift of location. God provided a way for the believers to continue meeting away from and apart from this opposition. And it's so interesting as we find out what happened here and where they ended up going, because the school of Tyrannus, in this city of industry, in this city where there's a lot of education happening, the school of Tyrannus was a secular school. This was no religious place that they went to. This was a secular school that Tyrannus ran, and it was definitely not a religious place. So you think about what's going on here, and the church in Ephesus is being established where? In a non-religious place. God is working. He made a shift of location for these believers so that they could go there and the church could be established. Now, it's interesting to look into this as well. We have to talk a little bit about the culture, the work culture there in Ephesus. Because in this region of the world, during the heat of the day, and because of the heat of the day, the people would work from early morning until around 11 o'clock. And then they would take a time of break. They would probably go and eat some food, and they would have a little bit of a siesta until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then they would begin work again, and they would work into the evening because the weather had cooled off. Now, I don't know about how many of you would like this, but how many of you would like a 5-hour siesta in the middle of each and every workday? I think that'd be awesome. I think we should start doing that. But it's not going to happen because that's not American culture. But it did happen there, and the reason why I bring that up is because a lot of people think that this is the time from 11 to 4 when the believers, when the disciples would meet together in the school of Tyrannus to be able to be learning from Paul. And the reason why they could do this is because of that siesta. Because the school of Tyrannus, like everything else, would have been closed down during that time of the day. So he was able to do this for an amazingly long amount of time. He was able to do this and spend another 2 years with the people in Ephesus. And this is really quite a long amount of time for Paul. This is one of his longest ministries in the town of Ephesus is where this happened. It says that in verse 10, it says this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that would be Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it says, how much of Asia heard the word of the Lord? You guys can answer this question, right? All. It says that all of the people in Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Now, how did this happen? This is, again, something that we don't want to miss as we're going through this passage of Scripture. See, we know that they were meeting in the school of Tyrannus. We know that Paul was systematically teaching them about the truth of Jesus Christ. He wrote in 1 Corinthians, and he wrote this book, this letter, 1 Corinthians, while he was in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." And then he says something that I think he's very much indicating what's happening here in Ephesus at the time. He says, "For a wide door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So during this time, the word of the Lord was spreading into the region that was around Ephesus. There were other churches that were established in places that Paul had never actually been to. Colossae is one of those churches, right? Colossae is a nearby town. The book of Colossians, you can go and read about what was going on there in that church. Colossae was established without Paul, but it was established during this time. And that's because people were learning about Jesus Christ in Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus, and then they were going out and they were sharing the word of the Lord out in other places. That's how this is taking place. Colossae wasn't the only church. The church in Laodicea was established in very much the same way. But God did this, and we have to notice this, that God was doing this work right in the face of opposition. God's not afraid of opposition. God's not afraid of hard things. God is doing this, and he's spreading the word of the Lord into Asia Minor in the midst of opposition. When they moved into the school of Tyrannus, do you guys think that the opposition from the Jews stopped? I don't think that it did. I think that it kept on going on. Now, in our country right now, we don't face a whole lot of this open opposition, right? We don't show up to church on Sunday morning finding out that the doors have been chained shut. That doesn't happen here, right? It doesn't happen in the United States of America at this point in time. We don't have people who come to where we are meeting and try to drive us away. It just doesn't usually happen. It doesn't normally happen in the United States. But the reason why I bring that up is because it is still happening. It might not be happening here in our church, in our neighborhood, in our country very much, but it is still happening in our world today. The churches in China are facing this. The churches in India are facing this. The churches in the Middle East are facing this. The churches in Africa are facing this. There's many places in the world where this very thing is happening, where people are being driven out because the people don't like what's being taught. They're facing this kind of opposition, but the great thing to see about that is that that doesn't usually stop a church from worshiping the Lord. They'll find another place. It doesn't matter. They'll find another place to worship Jesus Christ. And what we need to remember is that God is faithful and that his kingdom is going to advance no matter what. That's God's plan in the world today, no matter how hard the enemy tries to stop what's going on. It's not going to stop, because God is all powerful. So in this case, God simply provided this group of people with another place to meet where they really couldn't do anything about it. They really couldn't drive them out of the school of Tyrannus. And so he provided a shift in their location so that they could continue learning about Jesus. But God also was working outside of the school of Tyrannus. He was working outside of Ephesus. He was working in some very interesting ways, even in Ephesus. That's what we're going to be reading about next. Now, as we get into this portion of scripture, if you have ever read it before, it's kind of weird, okay? It's kind of a weird thing that we see happening here, but it's all happening for a reason. So let's get into verse 11. I'm going to read through the rest of our passage this morning. In verse 11, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, that's their dad, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And then verse 15, it says, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. So they counted up the price of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That's an interesting passage of scripture, isn't it? Well, let's dig into it a little bit here. In verses 11 and 12, we see that God was establishing his miraculous power. When you read those words in verse 11, we understand that this power behind what was happening by the hands of Paul was not Paul's power. The power behind these miracles was God's power, and it makes it very clear. It seems a little bit odd, though, when you see what's going on here, that some of Paul's items of clothing were being able to be used in this way. The handkerchiefs that he was that is talking about here were really sweatbands. And do you guys remember what Paul's trade was? Tent making, right? So he has this trade where he's making tents, and he probably would wrap this sweatband around his head and catch all the sweat and all the nastiness that comes out of our faces when we're hot, right? You think about this, and you go out into the yard and you do yard work, and you got to go in and take a shower afterwards because the clothes that you're wearing, got to change them because it's just nasty. The headband that he would have been wearing would have been like this. The aprons that it's talking about here are the garments that they would wear over their outer garments so that they could wipe their hands off as they are doing their work. Now, I remember as a teenager, one of my first jobs was a dishwasher. And I washed dishes at Red Robin, if you guys have ever been to a Red Robin. And it doesn't matter what dish room that you're in, it's disgusting, right? By the end of your shift, you walk out and you're just covered from head to toe. Thankfully, they had aprons that we could wear. But you were covered from head to toe with all the food that was not going down the drain. So this is the idea here, is that these items of clothing were not, you know, clean and pretty things. But you just imagine that the people are getting a hold of the aprons, they're getting a hold of the sweatbands, and they're taking them. And God is establishing something so amazing here. It shouldn't be new to us that God can do this sort of thing, right? Why? Because God can do anything. God is all powerful, and it should be obvious to us that he could do this. I want to remember what's happening and what has happened in other places in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, this is something that we studied. We can actually turn over there here for just a minute. Acts chapter 5. So starting in verse 14, this is actually happening in Peter's ministry. And it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets." And here it is, "so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities and the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." So this is part of Peter's ministry, and they would set people out on carts in the middle of the street so that when Peter walked by, that maybe his shadow would go over them. So this is another example of God establishing his miraculous power. In Mark chapter 5, in verse 25, you know the story that there's a woman who had been sick for 12 years. She'd been experiencing the same health issue for 12 years in a row. And in verse 27, she had heard about Jesus. And it says, after hearing about Jesus, she thought, "If I could just touch his garments, I will get well." And so what does she do? She goes and she finds Jesus and she touches his garments and she is healed. Now, we know that Paul and Peter are not Jesus, right? We know that both of these guys are just men. We know that Jesus is God and he possesses his power in and of himself. But we have to understand back in Acts chapter 19 that it was not Paul and his power that was accomplishing this. It was God who was performing these miraculous signs. So what did God do through this? Well, it says that he healed the sick and he drove out evil spirits from people who were afflicted by them. But what he was accomplishing, what he was truly accomplishing, was establishing in the minds and the hearts of the people something that is even more important. And that is that he is God. He was establishing that he is God, that there is no other, and he is the only one to be revered, and he is the only one to be worshiped. In the next set of verses, starting in verse 13, we see this story taking place here, right? Where there were these Jewish men who seemed to be regularly involved in this activity of exorcism. And that seems like such a weird thing to us. It's not something that we really understand in today's society, in today's age. But in these verses, God was establishing that there was a lack of power apart from him. So he established first that he is the only one who has this power to perform miracles, to do this in the lives of people. But in the next verses, he's showing that there's a lack of power that is happening when things are apart from him. So verse 13 and 14, it says that there were these itinerant Jewish exorcists, which was something that happened in that culture in that day. They were going and they attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this was a false thing that was taking place. This was a false claim that was coming out of their mouth. They were adjuring by the name of Jesus and by the name of Paul, because Paul was preaching about Jesus. So there were seven of these men who were regularly involved in this activity. They were doing it here in Ephesus. They were sons of a man whose name was Sceva. And it was stated here in this passage that Sceva was a Jewish chief priest. And when you look into the history and you look into the records, it's very highly likely that he was actually not a real chief priest. That this is maybe a claim that he was making about himself, or maybe a claim that his seven sons were making about him so that they seemed to be more important. And the reason why we think this, the reason why it's probably true that he was not one of the actual chief priests in the Jewish religion, is because we have a really good record of the names of those men who were chief priests, and he was not one of them. So it's more likely that he was just labeled this way by whoever it was, himself or somebody else, to try to make this claim to make themselves seem more important. In verses 15 and 16, I love how Luke shares this story. He shares it in a very candid way. He says that the spirit was not fooled by these false claims. He says that they understood, or this spirit understood who Jesus was and who Paul was, but he says to them, I don't even know who you are. He says to them, who are you? He says to them, where is your power to drive us out, or to drive me out? And then Luke shares what happens to these men next, that these men were absolutely beat to a pulp. Scary thing, right? There is a spiritual power, a spiritual side that we don't see very often. We don't even understand very well. But this happened in other places, that somebody who was indwelt by an evil spirit could be given supernatural strength. And I think that's what happened in this case. And the reason why I say that is because it is one man against seven. Have you ever tried to do that? If you ever get in a little bit of a tiff with somebody, you want it to be where things are in your favor, right? But things were not in the favor of the one man. He's taking on seven men and absolutely beats them to a pulp. But it's important for us to know two things here. Number one is that demonic activity, this side of the spiritual world, does exist and it does take place. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is writing a letter to the church where he is right now. He's later writing this letter back to them. And he says in Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. But the two verses that are before that talk about why we have no reason to fear this. We have no reason to fear, and that is because God is all powerful. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he says what he says in the next verse. So coming back to verse 17, we find out that God was using all of this for a reason. He was doing all these things that might seem strange to us, that might seem weird to us, but he was doing it for a reason. In verse 17, it says, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." So both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, is another name for them. They were involved in this shift that was taking place, this necessary shift. And the first part of this shift was to recognize that they needed to be in awe of the one true living God. And that's what happened. They saw what happened in this story that is described by Luke, and they fell in awe of the one true living God. Also involved in the first part of this shift is that the name of Jesus needed to be magnified through the things that they practiced, through the things that they did in their lives. So there's a second part of this shift as well that was taking place, and that was that they needed to take active steps to change how they lived. Let's look and see what happens here in verse 18. It says, "Many also of those who had believed kept on coming," and what were they doing? They were confessing. Confession needs to be part of the shift in our practices. Confession needs to take place in order for us to be able to have a right relationship with the Lord. So confession is the beginning of that second part, or the second part of that shift. It says that they were disclosing their practices. And then in verse 19, it says, "And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, the second part of this is, after confession, is that they're showing that they are getting rid of the physical things, the physical tools that they used in their practices. What a hard thing that might be to do. This is applicable to us, right? Because we have those areas in our lives where we need to shift the way that we're living. We need to shift the things that we are doing. And that includes confession. And that includes getting rid of the physical things that might be present in accomplishing that sin. And the thing that we see here is that they're doing this no matter how much it costs them. They're taking their books for magic, sorcery, whatever it was, out into the open, and they're burning them. And somebody actually took the time to put together the numbers. This would be my kind of person, probably. I like those kind of details. But 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, we have to think about the cost here, because that's applicable to our lives. Sometimes the cost in getting rid of this garbage in our lives is great. The cost is huge. Let's think about this for just a minute. Thinking of Judas, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. And what did the Jews give him in exchange for that? 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver is quite a lot of money back in those days. And now you take that and you multiply it by however much you need to multiply it by, and you come to the number that they're discussing here. 50,000. But what it really comes down to is that it doesn't matter. If God is making this necessary shift in our practices, in our lives, we need to be willing not only to confess, but to get rid of it, no matter how much it's going to cost us. Changing the practices in our lives can be very difficult, but what I have to state here to you this morning is that it is worth the cost. It is worth the effort. I heard a story this week, if you guys listened to KCMI, it was actually a couple weeks ago that I heard this story. And this is a story about how God changed the heart of a woman to save a life. This was a story about a young woman who had come to be pregnant outside of wedlock. She went to her mom and told her about it, and her mom said, "You need to get an abortion." And her mom lived in another town that was a distance away. And she said, I will come to you to help you if you schedule an appointment at the clinic. Well, in the meantime, the Lord had directed this young woman to a pregnancy resource center. And Sarah has had the privilege of working in one of these centers. I know that there's others, even within our church, who have had the privilege of helping with the one that's here in our area. And she went to this resource center, and the woman told the story about what they do when they have women come in with unwanted pregnancies. They take some time with them. They do peer counseling with them. And if they're wanting to do this, they will have an ultrasound. They're in the resource center. They will show them the baby. And it's a wonderful thing that this is taking place. She went to the appointment. She saw the ultrasound. And she still had it on her mind that she was going to have an abortion, that she was going to do this. And so she called her mom and she said, I scheduled my appointment at the clinic. This is when it is. And her mom came to that appointment because of what she had said before. She showed up to the clinic with her daughter. And this young woman, she was on the table in the office at the clinic. And I don't know if you guys know this, but they do an ultrasound in those rooms. And when they did the ultrasound, the young woman said, I want to see the ultrasound. Normally, they don't show you. Normally, the screen is turned away. And she said, I want to see the baby. I want to see the ultrasound. And the technician that was in there said, we don't do that. You can't see the ultrasound image. And the young woman spoke up and she said, I'm paying for this. I am going to see the ultrasound. And praise God that she did that, because she saw the ultrasound. She saw the baby once again, and God used that to change her mind. It was amazing, too, because God did the exact same thing in her mom's heart at the very same moment. And that baby is alive and well today because God was working on this girl. God was working on the mother, and an amazing thing came about. A life was saved. And this is a story of changing our practices to follow God, shifting our practices to follow him. So we've talked about different shifts that we have been studying in this chapter so far, right? We've talked about the shift in theology to correct theology. We've talked about the shift in location. And we have talked about the shift in our practices. And they all have a result. That's verse 20. Read this verse along with me as we finish up our time in the Word today. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is the result of making these shifts. This is the result of following God as he is wanting to change our lives, is that the word of the Lord is going to grow mightily and prevail. We have this choice to make in our lives if we want the word of the Lord to be prevailing in our lives, or if we want the word of the world to be prevailing in our lives. We have that choice to make each and every day. And I pray that this is urging you to make the word of the Lord the priority. Not even just the priority, but the only option. Let's grow in the word of the Lord and to see it mightily prevail in this world. Let's be willing to make those shifts that God is guiding us to. I pray that that's where you are this morning, and I pray that that's where the Lord will take us. Let's pray together. Father God, we just want to thank you so much. We want to thank you once again for working in our lives. We want to thank you once again for being patient with us. We want to thank you once again for being merciful to us. We want to thank you once again for being gracious to us. God, we know that that we are sinners. This is what we are taught in your word. And we know that we have a Savior. And I pray that you would help us to be making the necessary changes to live in who we are in Jesus Christ. And God, we give this to you and we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.